Right, this morning I'm going to speak on this series of sermon entitled Holiness and the Fear of God. And this morning I would like to entitle, we are actually into the part numbers 5. And we have done the first four parts pertaining to holiness. And this part 5, I'm going to speak on the topic, the fear of God. And if you have a Bible with you, could you turn with me to the book of Exodus? And we'll read from chapter 20, verse 18 to verse 26. And then later on, we'll go to the books of Hebrew. And then one more verse from 2 Corinthians. So please turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. We'll read from 18 to 26, please. All right, the book of Exodus, chapter 20, verse 18. It says, "Now all the people witnessed the thundering, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and they stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, 'You speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die.' And Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin.'" I'd like to emphasize this last part of this verse. It says, "For God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." Verse 21, "So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. And then the Lord said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourself. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offering and your peace offering, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you, and I will bless you. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone, for if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. Nor shall you go up by the steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it." Now the corresponding passage pertaining to this incident is taken from Hebrews chapter 12, please. And I would like to read from verse 18 to verse 29. The book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 18, through to the last verse in this chapter, verse 29. Here it says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who hear it back the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable companies of angels, to the general assembly in the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirit of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I shake not only the earth but also heaven.' Now this 'yet once more' indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And then the last verse is 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Second Corinthians chapter 7 verse 1 says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Now, as you know, the series of sermon that I'm preaching for this year, or a good part of the year, is actually on holiness and the fear of the Lord. Now, what is the relationship between holiness and the fear of the Lord? They are interrelated. And as this verse that we have just read, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, says that in order to perfect holiness, there must be the fear of the Lord. And so it is very, very clear. So now I'd like to go into the introduction on this particular sermon. But before we do that, let us commit to the time to the Lord in prayer. Father, Lord, I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will come and take this word and make it alive to the people. For your word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and is able to pierce and divide between the spirit and the soul. And Lord, is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the hearts of your people. So I pray, Father, whatever word that is spoken, Lord, you anoint those words, Lord, and you're going to accomplish your purpose and your will, and it will not return to you void. I pray for the anointing to rest upon your people that they may hear your word, Father. Lord, that this word and this topic on the fear of the Lord will instill godly fear in every one of us. So I pray for the sowing of the seed into the hearts of your people, that it will yield forth good fruits, not 30, 60, but 100-fold. So in the mighty name of your Son Jesus, I pray and I ask, amen. Amen. As I said, this topic for this morning is the fear of God. And then there are different types of fear. The world is full of fear. There's a fear of sickness. There's a fear of cancer. There's a fear of all kinds of incurable disease. And there's a fear of poverty, fear of redundancy. As you know, in the present day's economy, you see that everybody is laying people off because the economy is turning sour. It's going downhill because of the European crisis. And the people are fearful of redundancy. They are fearful of their future. And we are fearful whenever we go into any venture, we are fearful of a failure. And some people have the fear of men. And the scripture says that the fear of a man is actually a snare. And some people fear rejection from fellow brothers and sisters or from fellow men. Some people fear of the future and the fear of famine. And some, as they grow old in their age, they are fearful of old age. They are fearful of death. And some ordinary people are fearful of height, darkness, the sea. And the ladies are fearful of things like spider, cockroach, worms and snakes, things like this. But when you analyze them all, now it boils down to just one thing. Fear of losing our existence or our safety. In one basic word is the preservation of self. This is our basic human instinct, self-preservation. We have a high sense of insecurity. Now it is very strange that many of us, you know, are fearful of what might happen to us during this lifespan on earth, more than what might happen to us in eternity. The people should be more fearful or more concerned what happens to them after death. Because every one of us must face death one day. And if you further analyze all these types of various fear, you can classify fears into two categories. And the first category is what I call unhealthy fear. Now, and then the second category is what I call healthy fear. What is the difference between the two types of fear? Now, the unhealthy fear actually torments and paralyzes you. Fear, in fact, wears you down. It zaps away your energy and incapacitate you. For example, if you ever had a trauma because of a past serious accident, now most likely whenever when you travel in a car, whether as a passenger or as a driver, you have the phobia that the accident might happen again. Because perhaps this past trauma of accident, a serious accident, perhaps involving some major injury or death, is kind of etched into your mind. And each time when you go traveling, you have this fear that it may happen to you while you are in the car. And it begins to torment, it begins to incapacitate, it begins to sap any ounce, every ounce of energy from your life. Now, this is what I call phobia, and this is an unhealthy fear. And on the other hand, healthy fear causes you to have the right responses. It causes you to have the right action. And that is why the scripture says that the fear of the Lord is a healthy fear. It says that the fear of the Lord, in fact, is the beginning of knowledge. Knowledge of God. The fear of God, in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, it says the beginning of wisdom. Now, the beginning of wisdom is not to make you clever. It's not to increase your IQ. The increase of the beginning of wisdom so that you become wise. It is very different. And it makes a world of difference. There are many very bright people out there. They can be very intelligent. They can have a very IQ. But they are not wise as far as God is concerned. So, fear of God is very important in our life. Now, if you look at the look at the world around you, there is a general lack of fear of God in the world. Most believers, or rather most people, whether unbelievers or believers, seems to fear every other thing other than fear of God. Many people in the street, in the office, in the shopping center, they have no hesitation to swear or to use God's name in vain. They were profane and they were swear using the name of Jesus. And even in the movies that you watch over the television screen, they always curse using the name of Jesus. Now, very strange. They will use no other name except the name of Jesus when they swear. They will not swear or curse using the name of Buddha. They will not swear or curse using the name of Muhammad or Silva, whatever it is. But they choose to swear and curse using the name of Jesus. It just goes to show us where is this source coming from. This source is coming from none other than the evil one, the devil who likes to curse and swear the name of God. Now, many comedians have no hesitation to ridicule God or to make fun of heaven and hell or to joke or make sarcastic remarks about God. I submit to you, why? What is the reason that there is no fear in the world? I submit to you that the main reason is because the church in general has no fear of God. Now, do you expect if believers in the church, if the church in general do not have the fear of the Lord in their life, do you expect non-believers and the people out in the world to have fear of God? Surely not. Now, the fear of God, if it is present in the church, now, if there's a good enough of churches, a majority of churches of fear, have the fear of the Lord in their heart, it will create an atmosphere. It is contagious because it can change the atmosphere of the city. Why? Because when we do that, we are opening a portal to heaven and the kingdom of heaven shall invade earth. And Jesus says, teach us to pray. It says, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And in heaven, there is fear of God in heaven. There is a deep and high respect of fear of God in heaven. And as we, the church, submit to this particular command, have the fear of the Lord, then heaven will come to invade earth and it will change the whole atmosphere of the city and there will be increased fear in the world. That is the reason why, as I said, there is no fear out in the world, because the church in general has no fear of God. Now, why does the majority of the churches and believers have no fear of God? Now, I will come to this particular question or attempt to answer this question at the end or the later part of my sermon. And before we go further, I would like to define or try to describe what the fear of the Lord means. We talked about the different types of fear. Now, I want to define what the fear of God means. The fear of God means reverence. It means a deep and a high respect for God and His Word. That is a basic definition. And therefore, because godly fear is a healthy fear, it is not phobia, nor is it paralysis. It is having a reverence and a respect for God, but yet we are able to come to Him and readily to share our hearts with Him, to express our pain, to express our sorrow, to express our joy, to express our thanksgiving and praise and worship, whatever it is, to express ourselves, you know, with transparency. And the next definition of fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And that means that whatever God hates, we hate. And whatever God loves, we love. And that is defined for us in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 3. Now, some of you may ask the question, we are asked to love God. Is love and the fear of God contradictory? No, they are not. They go hand in hand. They are in fact two sides of the same coin. Now, I'd like to share with you an experience of the fear, a traumatic fear that I've gone through in my life. And it has made some impact in my life. The first one, as I shared with you, was while I was young, a very young soldier, at the age of 18, when I was doing my national service in Singapore, and how we had to go through the live firing exercise, and then they were lobbing the artillery bombs and mortars onto a hill that we are simulating to attack. And then we were given safety instruction as the artillery bombs were dropped. Literally the ground, 200 meters radius, was shaking and vibrating, and the sound was so loud. I can relate it to, you know, what the experience at Mount Sinai. And there was this fear that comes upon me. And I begin to respect whatever safety instruction that was given by the officer. Don't muck around. We are treading on this very dangerous ground. Any mistake that you make, you know, you're going to be zapped from this particular earth, planet Earth. And that was the first sense of fear in my life. And then the second sense of fear that was came upon me when I was working in New Zealand. I think it was a 15 or 20 story building, and I was working up maybe 12 or 13 story. I cannot remember, but I was in the office, and suddenly the building shook. And then the whole city of Wellington was actually shaken. There was an earthquake that was taking place. And it began to instill in me, you know, in reality, that God indeed can shake the city, and God indeed can shake the planet Earth, and God can even shake the heavens. The scripture that we just read from Hebrews chapter 12, that He's going to come and He's going to shake the earth and He's going to shake the heaven. It says that whatever that is can be shaken will be shaken, but whatever that is grounded upon God and upon the Lord Jesus Christ shall not be shaken. And therefore, this gave me a sense that God is all powerful. That what He say in the Bible, you know, He can accomplish it. So there was a sense, a healthy sense, that God, you know, is almighty. Begin to know God in a different way, in a deeper measure. And then the third thing I want to share to you is, I want to talk about tsunami. Initially, I want to talk to you about the tsunami in Japan that happened recently. But then this morning, I had a dream. It's also related to tsunami. And this is a dream that God wants me to share with you. And in that dream, I was actually in a building. And this building was, there had many, many rooms. And then, this building was very near to a beach. And I was in one of these rooms at the bottom of the building. And then suddenly, there was this tidal wave that came. And then the wave at first was not that great, was maybe not that high, but some of the water just splashes into the room. And I begin to close the windows and hoping to stop this tidal wave coming in. But then the second wave became stronger and began to break some of the window panes. And then I begin to, and then before long, you know, there was a huge tidal wave that came, and then all, everyone just ran off the room, and I was the last one to run off the room, and a huge tidal wave had just flooded the whole room. But fortunately, I managed to run up and managed to escape and run to the upper room and then eventually to the beach near the shore. And then there saw many waves and waves of tidal wave that came, like a tsunami wave. And then some were at the side and some were behind. But I was safe. But while I was looking there, I was running. God was showing me to run towards a safety, a passageway. And eventually I ran towards a hill and I came to a place where I felt I was safe. And then in that dream, I say, this is the fear. I have this fear in me. And then God says, share this with the congregation. Now, I believe this is a prophetic dream. I believe God is telling me, when I share this, He's saying that those who fear me, I will preserve. Those who fear me, I will protect. Now, in fact, another part of the sermon, I'm going to talk to you, what are the benefits of the fear of the Lord? And when God asks us to do something, He doesn't ask us to do for no reason. There are many, many good reasons for that. And one of the reasons, or one of the benefits of having the fear of the Lord is God will preserve us. God will protect us. So I'm releasing this word to you. For those who inculcate and cultivate this virtue of the fear of the Lord, God's assurance to you is, whatever that's happened on this earth, I will preserve you and I will protect you. And in fact, there's a scripture in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, it says, do not fear those who kill the body, but they cannot kill the soul. But rather, fear Him who is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Now, the next thing I want to ask is, what is the pure purpose of the fear of God? Very simply, we read Exodus chapter 20, verse 20. He says that God's fear may be before you so that you may not sin. Now, fear of God causes us not to sin, not to do foolish and immoral things, because there are consequences, you know, that goes with doing all those stupid and foolish things. And he says that if you have the fear of the Lord, it will keep you from all those trouble. Now, many of us fear God's authority and power. But if you sit down and you really analyze further, we should actually fear beyond the authority and power of God. We must fear God's holiness, His absolute purity, absolute moral purity. Why? Because when God exercises His power and authority, He does not exercise it according to His whims and fancy. God will not and ever abuse His power and authority because He's a holy God. And therefore, we must be more fearful, you know, of what we call regarding His moral, fear Him because of His moral purity. Now, the other thing is, the purpose of the fear of God is to perfect holiness. In the beginning of the sermon, I told you, the purpose, once, if you want to be perfected in holiness, you need to have the fear of the Lord. And they are interrelated. The next thing is, when you look at fear, the question that we want to ask is, how did this so-called, there are two types of fear, how did this unhealthy fear come from? Where did it all begin? Now, for that, I want to trace you back to the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 1 to verse 10. Now, I think most of us know the story, so I'm not going to read those portions of the scripture, but I just want to trace how fear, unhealthy fear, came into humanity. Now, as you know, the devil came to Adam and Eve, and he came there to deceive and to teach Adam and Eve not to fear the Lord. How? The devil insinuated God by saying, it says, God did not mean what He said. He says, you would not die. He says that God is jealous of you. God wanted to deprive you of his authority and his wisdom. And deceive Adam and Eve and says that, you know, God wanted to restrict you. He did not want you to have that, acquire the knowledge of good and evil. And God, the devil uses this instrument of deception to dislodge the fear of the Lord from Adam and Eve. And once Adam and Eve bought into this deception, they no longer, have qualms in sinning. Because this fear of the Lord was dislodged from them, was removed from them. And therefore, the next moment, they fell into sin. And then the next moment, after they took off that forbidden fruit, they became afraid. And they hid themselves. They became afraid and they hid themselves. And from this moment onwards, the unhealthy fear infiltrated the whole of humanity. And that is why we have this constant unhealthy fear. And insecurity, you know, paralyzes of the whole of humanity. And there is this paradox of fear. The next thing, there's a paradox of fear. Next point, please. And God says, fear me, have that godly fear. But yet at the same time, there are many portions in the scripture, he says, fear not, do not be afraid. You know, I am with you. And then another scripture says in the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 7, it says that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. Now, why is there a contradiction or paradox? This is a paradox of fear. What it boils down to this is this. Either you fear God or you fear men. Either you fear God or you fear things. The fear of God will eradicate all other unhealthy fear. And when the fear of God is perfected in our life, it will end all unhealthy fear. All right. Proverbs chapter 28 verse 1, it says, the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as lion. What it means to say, if you are wicked, you have no fear of the Lord, you sin. Even when no one pursue you, you run. You are fearful. But when you have the fear of the Lord, when your holiness is perfected and righteousness is being outworked in your life, in your walk, then you are as bold as lion. Then therefore, there is no contradiction. In fact, this explains why at times when God says, do not fear, and yet he says, fear me. Because the fear of the Lord is the end to all other unhealthy fear. And then the next question that we'd like to ask is this. Is the fear of the Lord still applicable in the New Testament? Because there's a fair bit of teaching that's out in the churches. He says that the Old Testament is different from the New Testament. The Old Testament, you know, God is seems like a tyrant. He just acts according to his whims and fancy. But when it comes to Jesus, the New Testament, everything has changed. It's about love. It's about grace, so on and so forth. And therefore, there's no need for the fear of the Lord. Now, I want to make it very clear. Everything that we do, it must be according to the scripture. All right. First, the question is, the fear of the Lord still applicable in the New Testament? Now, the few scriptures that we have read already, they are all from the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 1 says, you perfect holiness how? In the fear of the Lord. It is a New Testament scripture. And then Hebrews chapter 12 verse 28, he says, since we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, he says that we have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and what? And godly fear. And then what more? Jesus personally says that the scripture I read, Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, he says, do not fear those who can kill the body, but they cannot kill the soul. But he says, rather, fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell. All these scriptures are from the New Testament. And there are a few more other scriptures which I have no time to go through them. But if you go and search the scripture, fear God or godly fear, you'll get a few dozens of verses in the New Testament that substantiate the fact that the fear of God is still applicable in the New Testament, in the New Testament church. Now, I want to come to this very important question that I like to ask, which I raised in the earlier part of my sermon. Why majority of the churches and the believers do not fear God? Very, very important question. If we want to grow in the fear of the Lord, we have to ask this very important question. I submit to you this. Many believe in the wrong kind of God. What do you mean, you may ask? Now, they believe in a God that only blesses, but never curses. They believe in a God that only heals, but never inflicts sicknesses. They believe in a God that only loves and pardons people, but never punishes. They believe in a God that tries to make us happy and blessed, but rather than holy. And no wonder there is no fear of God in the church, because they only believe in the God of love. Now, let us revisit some of these things. Very common thing says God only blesses but never curses. Let us read the scripture and see whether this is true, because this is the infallible word of God. Deuteronomy chapter 28 is a famous scripture on blessing and on curses. Let's read some portion of the scripture, Deuteronomy chapter 28, please. Read from verse 14. To verse 21. Here, 14 says, "So you shall not turn aside from any of the words which I command you this day, to the right or to the left, to go after other gods, to serve them. But it shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandment and his statute which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." He says, cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of the land, and the increase of your cattle, so on and so forth. And then verse 20 is very explicit. You may say that verse 16 to verse 19 is not clear whether this is coming from God. He said, "The Lord will send on you cursing." Can it not be clearer than that? He says, "The Lord will send," verse 20, "on you cursing, confusion, and rebuke in all you set your hand to do, until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly because of the wickedness of your doing in which you have forsaken me." So for those who preach that God only curses, blesses but never curses, this is a total contradiction to what was taught out there, or what is taught out there. Now you may say that this is Old Testament. Since the time of Jesus is different. All right, let's turn to a New Testament passage then. People say that God only heals but never inflicts sicknesses. New Testament, Revelation chapter 2, please. Revelation chapter 2, verse 21. This is a letter or epistle by the Lord Jesus to the church at Thyatira. And verse 20 says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allowed that woman Jezebel, who called herself a prophetess, to teach and what seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idol." And verse 21 says, "And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent." So what God is going to do, he says that, "Indeed I will," verse 22, "I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. So Jesus personally says that I will cast her into that sick bed. Very clear here. And when, what about the other thing that I just mentioned? Those who teach that God just wants to love and pardon people but never punishes. And He always tries to make us happy and rather than holy. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 to verse 11, please. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 to verse 11. Now, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 to verse 11 says, "For whom the Lord loves, He chastens." Very, very clear. If God loves you, He will chasten you, and He scourges every son whom He receives. Now, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. And what son is there whom a father does not chasten? And if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate, and you are not son. Therefore, furthermore, he says, we have human father who corrected us and we paid them respect. Verse 9. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirit and live? Verse 10. For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seems best to them. But he for our profit that we may be partakers of what? Of his holiness. Why does God chasten us? Because He wants us to be partakers of His holiness. Verse 11, He says, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. It's painful, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, He says, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So, brothers and sisters, now all these very unpopular topics needs to be taught in the church for the fear of the Lord to come upon the people. Things which are unpopular today, this subject, fear of the Lord is unpopular subject. And then holiness is unpopular. Regarding the topic of suffering, brokenness, repentance, chastisements, all these are very unpopular subject. They are bitter medicine. They are unpleasant things. It does not attract the crowd. It offends people. But we need to teach the whole counsel of God. I'm not going to put you into a suffering complex, but what I'm trying to say, we need to preach and teach the whole counsel of God. There is blessing, there is curses, there is joy, but there's also suffering, so on and so forth. So, if you don't teach and preach the full counsel of God, we will all go into self-deception. There will be a false sense of security. So that is the number one reason why majority of the churches and believers do not fear the Lord. Because many believe in the wrong kind of God. Second reason I would suggest to you is this. Many don't have the right understanding of God's character. They all know that God is love. God is faithful. God is holy. God is wise. So on and so forth. But the prime emphasis is God is a God of love. It's true. God is a God of love. But then of all the major, of all the characteristics or the characters, attributes of God, which one is number one? Which one takes number one precedent? I've covered this before. If you look at the scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, all the other attributes of God, there's none other than only one attribute that is repeated three times consecutively. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord, God Almighty. Both in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament. Never in the Bible say love, love, love is the Lord. Or love, 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 is God Almighty in the New Testament. Never, but in the both in the Old and in the New, you find this is the attribute that is repeated consecutively three times. Now, I've made this statement. Maybe you don't quite understand what I'm trying to say. So to drive home the point, I need to rephrase and make a very shocking statement to some of you here. Now, translate that into action, which means to say God loves holiness and righteousness more than He loves people. Are you shocked? I repeat if you don't hear me. If God's number one attribute is holiness, if it is translated into action, God loves holiness and righteousness more than He loves people. Now, if He only has one choice between preserving holiness and righteousness and preserving people, He would preserve holiness and righteousness. Now, you may turn around and say, give me proof in the scripture. I will give you proof. If you recall in the days of Noah, the great flood, and where the sin, where violence and idolatry and sexual immorality filled the whole planet Earth. And then God decided, He says, I was totally grieved that I made man. And He decided to wipe out the entire world population, except for one family. And that is the family of Noah. Why the family of Noah? If you go and read the scripture, Genesis chapter 7 verse 1, you go back and read. He says, come into the ark, you and your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. So it just goes on to prove that between preserving man and holiness and righteousness, if given that two, only one between the two, He would choose holiness and righteousness. Therefore, we must understand God's character. God is a God of holiness, number one, before a God of love. So, similarly, if you read the book of Revelation in His second coming, He says, in the days of Noah, so shall be the second coming of the Lord Jesus be. You will come to a stage where the evil and sin will increase and violence will increase. And to that such a proportion that Jesus is going to come back and deal with it, and He's going to wipe out the whole planet Earth, except for those who belong to Him. But fortunately, for all of us, in His infinite wisdom and mercy, God has made a way for the holiness of God to be fulfilled in unison with the love of God. And that is the cross of Calvary. But it cost God the life of His only begotten Son, Jesus. Jesus had to bear the full brunt of God's wrath on the cross. And He has to suffer and He has to die for the sin of whole humanity. And only through the cross would holiness and the love of God kiss one another. And this is made available for those who would respond to Him in mercy. So, brothers and sisters, no fear of God, because we don't have the right understanding of God's character. He is first and foremost the God of holiness, not the God of love. Third reason I submit to you this, that we forgot about God's willing. What do we mean? What do I mean by that? We often justify our actions by our feelings, especially when they are very strong, when we are angry. And we just say things like this. You don't know how I feel at the time when I did those things. Because anger makes us do drastic things. But let me remind you that God also has feelings and emotions. But His anger is not like ours. For us, because of our fallen nature, when we do silly, when we are angry, most of the time we do silly and stupid things. And we sin. And the scripture says that you can be angry and sin not. But for God, whenever He's angry, whenever He's upset, because He's holy and He's righteous, He sin not in His anger. And God has a simmering anger. That means He simmers for a long, long time. Why? Because of His long suffering. But once we have crossed the line, we have gone too far and we have crossed the line, His anger boils over. And it is a frightening thing to fall into the hands of God. Did you not study in the gospel, Jesus, how he was a couple of occasions where he was very upset, was very angry because, you know, the people profaned the temple of God. He went into the temple, he overturned all the tables and all the seats of the money changer. And he used a whip and he whipped the people out. He drove this merchant out of the court. He says there was a zeal of God that consumed him. He says this house, this temple is the house of prayer. But you have made it a den of thieves and a house of merchandise. Did you not notice the anger that is coming from Jesus? No doubt he is a meek and humble lamb of God. But yet, there is this simmering anger. And once the line is crossed, the anger of God comes. He has feelings too. And your feelings is not as important as his feeling, brothers and sisters. And then, the next thing I want to submit to you, the fourth reason why Christians do not fear God is because they don't think there is any danger of going into hell. Why? Next point, please. Thank you. Why? Because there are a few erroneous teaching out there. And one of them is this: once saved, always saved. Once you say it's a sinner prayer, that's it. You have a sure ticket to heaven. You can do whatever you like. You can live carelessly. And then you still have a ticket to heaven. Another erroneous teaching is there is no hell. How can a God of love send people to hell? That is not love. But then the Bible also says God is a God of holiness. And if you believe that God is a God of love, you must also believe what the scripture says, that God is a God of holiness. And you believe, you know, God is a God of love, and when Jesus talks about hell and God talks about hell in the scripture, you must also believe that there is hell. Why only be selective in picking what you want to hear, what is tickling to your ears? So, all these teaching, erroneous teaching, have been deliberated, orchestrated by the devil to remove the fear of God from the body of Christ. Very simple, very sinister teaching that the source is from none other than from the evil one. So this deceptive, unconditional security gives Christians a false sense of security. And there was a research done by this retired pastor, Pastor David Paulson. And he said that he actually done the research. He went through the New Testament and he found out that there are 80 passages that give warning about hell. And out of the 80 passages that gives warning about hell, 78 of them are directed to Christians, to believers in the Lord Jesus. And only two of them are warnings to non-believers. I believe one of them is John 3:16. But 78 out of 80 of those warnings about hell are directed towards the believers. And some of the Christians who read his book, Once Saved, Always Saved, they were shocked. They were totally shocked. Now, and he kind of, he says that, don't believe what I say. You go to these passages and read for yourself. And check out for yourself. Now, for our purpose, I'm just going to highlight three verses, because this topic is not about once saved, always saved. This topic is about fear of the Lord. But for the purpose of this, I'm just going to give you three verses. First is taken from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. What does the scripture talk about once saved, always saved? First, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Now here it says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. The key verse, it says, to make your call and your election sure. We have been saved by grace through faith. We are the elected one. But here, Peter, the Apostle Peter, giving us a warning to believer. Make your call and election sure. The next verse is Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 to verse 21. It says, now the works of the flesh are evident. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contention, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissension, heresy, envy, murders, drunkenness, rivalries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things, he said, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I want to make it clear here. I'm not saying that if you commit this sin periodically, you will lose your salvation. That is not what I'm saying. We are all saved by grace through faith. But to secure or to make our election sure, we must die walking in faith. That means at the moment of your death, are you still in faith? Are you still a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because from the moment that you are saved, to the moment that you die, you may go through all kinds of things and you may be convinced by another group of people, or you may be convinced by the Buddhists or the so-called the Muslim, and then you give up your faith and believe another God. So first question is, do you die in faith, still believing that Jesus is your Lord and Savior? All right, that is number one, to make your election sure. Number two, when you die, are you in that state where you are not living a sinful lifestyle? As I said, I'm not saying that you are flawless or you are without sin. But if you are living in the state of sinful lifestyle, that means you are a practitioner of sin. You are still, for example, you are living in adulterous relationship. You have a wife, but on the other hand, you go to visit prostitute, you have relationship with another lady, and then you come to church every Sunday, you're living that lifestyle for years. Then the Holy Spirit has been pleading you to repent, to change your ways, but you choose not to. And God forbid, if you go out and you're knocked down by a car, you die that moment. You are still living in that lifestyle. You are adulterous or adulterer. And because you are practicers of such things, he said, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. As I said, God's mercy is always there. He always will plea and plea and plea until such time you have crossed the line. And then, God forbid that this thing should happen to any of the Christians. And then the next thing is, many of us, or some of you may say, show me in the Bible anyone is of this category. Prove to me. All right, let's turn to the scripture. Always go back to the scripture. 2 Peter chapter 2. Now here, the epistle is addressed to a group of false teachers. They did not become false teachers from day one, unsaved. They have become false teachers after they have been saved. They have been growing in the word and then became teachers, and then they became false teachers. And then these are the things that describe about these false teachers. I want to make it very clear to you. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 14, reading from verse 14. He says, these false teachers, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable soul, they have a heart trained in covetous practices and are cursed children. Now, note this, verse 15. He says, they have forsaken the right way and gone astray. Which means to say these false teachers have at one point in time have taken the right way. But at a certain point, they have forsaken the right way and they have gone astray. And they're giving example, following the way of Balaam. Balaam in the Old Testament was at one time right with God, walking with God. But because of covetousness and because of money, later he went into, you know, consulting mediums and all those things. And he says that, of course, he says, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. And verse 17 makes it very clear. What is the outcome? He says, these are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. What is the blackness of darkness forever? Hell. Eternal lake of fire. So it's very clear that these groups of teachers and people like Judas and Balaam, who once were saved, but at certain point, somehow have gone astray and forsaken the right way and end up unsaved. Nothing can be clearer than that. This is an example of people's life. It's not just interpreting a teaching or a doctrine. This is illustrating with real example. So, brothers and sisters, sin matters to God. Whether it comes from Christians or non-Christian. And in fact, if it comes from an unrepentant Christian, it's even worse. Because he's insulting the grace of God. Another verse, Hebrews chapter 10, go back and read verse 26 to verse 29. I read for you here. It says, if we sin willfully after we have received of the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain expectation of judgment and fury, indignation, which will devour the adversary. And then it goes on to say that it's quite long verses, but I'll go read the last part of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. That is what it means. If you become a practitioner of sin, a lifestyle of sin, you are actually insulting the Spirit of grace. So the people who fear God do not continue this lifestyle of sin because they do not abuse God's grace. And while we are saved by grace through faith, when we are under the covering of the righteousness of Christ, God expects us over time to grow in righteousness. That's why Philippians chapter 2 verse 12, it says, work out your salvation with fear and with trembling. We do not work for our salvation because salvation is by grace through faith. But having been saved by grace through faith, we need to work out our salvation how? With fear and trembling. When we have the fear of the Lord, that is where righteousness and holiness will increase in our life. That is the whole meaning of that verse. Don't you know that even the demons tremble? James chapter 2 verse 19 goes and reads. They tremble before God. They even have the good sense to have the fear of the Lord. What more we as Christians? And when the last day revival comes, and it will come, and when God manifests His presence, that means His presence is going to be very tangible, you know, in those churches that are faithful to Him. And I pray, have mercy, Lord, that this church remain faithful to You. And when His literal and this tangible presence comes, His glory invade the place, when you can sense Him with one or more of your five senses. The fear of the Lord is even, you know, needs to be present in that house. Because any blatant outright sin is going to be judged immediately. Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts. And we are the last day church. It says the temple of the or the glory of the temple, later temple, is going to be far more glorious than the previous temple. And that refers to the days of Acts. Those are glorious days. The church is, you know, full of God's glory and tangible presence. And the fear of the Lord comes upon those churches. You read Acts chapter 5. And in this New Testament church, it's going to be even more glorious. And therefore, we have to cultivate the fear of God from day one. Don't wait until that day and then you start to cultivate. Now is the time of cultivating those virtues. So the last thing I'm going to say is this. Application. The fear of God. We need to review our life and our attitude. Do you have a sense of fear when you sin? Or your conscience has been seared? Then we better ask God for forgiveness and to break this, remove this lack of fear. Do you do a lot of honest reality check of yourself? And sometimes you are not honest with yourself. Ask someone to give you a fair assessment. Don't be offended when they tell you something. that you don't like to hear? What is the attitude when you come to the church worship service during the ministry of the word? What is your attitude? God is in this house, brothers and sisters. We need to come to this house with reverence. Do you have a respect for God's what you call appointed authority? Starting first authority from home. Your attitude towards your parents. Your parents may be bad. Some of you said you may come from a broken family. You can disagree with them, but the basic thing that you need to do, you must honor and you must have basic respect for your parents. You go to school, have respect for your teachers and your principal because they are God-anointed authority. Have basic respect for the prime minister or any ministers, the government of the country. They may be a bad government, but you must have the basic respect. You don't go then, you throw eggs and the stones at the prime minister or the minister. Have the basic respect. If you disagree, disagree in an honorable way. That's what I'm trying to say. I'm not saying that you must agree everything that they do. If you do not have respect for this authority, how can you have respect for God whom you can't see? Very, very simple. Next thing is this. Do you treat God's house as a house of merchandise? Never come to the church with the intention of doing business, multi-level marketing, whatever it is. This is a house of prayer and worship. This is not a house of merchandise. Don't you know that Jesus, you know, overthrew all those merchants and money changers because they have made that house a house of merchandise. So brothers and sisters, there will be no true and impactful revival until the people of God fear God. And then when fear becomes infectious, we are going to have an open heaven. We want to make things right with God and with one another speedily and be the holy people so that we can be prepared to be that bright without spot and blemish. So brothers and sisters, now that you have heard all these things, I know it is an unpopular subject. It is a very solemn and a very sober subject. But this is lacking in contemporary churches. But the Word of God says, when you fear me, there are many, many things, good things that will come. It's for your good and for my good. So I get the musicians to come forward and we just want to ponder over this message. And I pray that the fear of Lord, the spirit of the fear of God will come upon this house. Because I am not raising a church that is trying to attract people. That is God's job. I will preach the word in faithfulness. I will teach and preach on unpopular subjects. And then I leave the rest to God. We long. This church longs for God's manifest presence. Where you encounter God. This can be an awesome place. Shall we stand?